Well, if you would open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. In a lot of ways, we could say that it's not exactly true, but we could say that verses 1 through 11 of Romans 6 could be called Sanctification 101. Sanctification is a long word that means how people grow in living more like Christ. To sanctify means to grow in holiness. And that's going to be a very interesting thing, because when we think about growing in the Christian life, growing in obedience, we often put most of the focus on ourself. But Paul takes a vastly different approach. He puts the focus on Christ. And what Paul is going to be telling us is that if we're going to grow in holiness, if we're going to grow in godliness, we need to remember who we are, but also whose we are. In a lot of ways, we can turn to the great theological movie, The Lion King, and remember the classic line from Mufasa when he tells Simba, "Simba, remember who you are." That is what Paul is telling us. Dear Christians, remember who you are. But before we read God's word and before we preach, let's pray for his blessing. Our triune God, you are the sovereign, the holy, and the worthy one. And you have gathered us here this evening for the worship of you. And we are zealous to worship you as we hear the preaching of your word. And yet, Lord, we also pray that for those who have not yet believed, that through the reading and preaching of the word, that you would bring them to new life. That you would break the power of sin that domineers over us. And that you would, Lord Jesus, show us who we are in our relationship with you, and that by knowing this, by believing it, that we would grow in living more like you. Help us. Your word is powerful, but would you open up our ears to hear it? We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder how many problems of ours, maybe in everyday life, everyday responsibilities, but certainly in the Christian life, how many problems might be solved if we kept coming back to the basics, if we kept coming back to the fundamentals? It was July of 1961, and the 38 members of the Green Bay Packers football team were gathered together on their first day of training camp. The previous season had ended with a heartbreaking defeat when the Packers lost late in the fourth quarter in the then NFL Championship, before it was named the Super Bowl, to the Philadelphia Eagles. The Green Bay players had been thinking about this brutal loss for the entire offseason, and now, finally, a new season was here, and it was time to get to work. The players were eager to advance their game and grow into the next level and to go on to win a championship. And their coach, the legendary Vince Lombardi, he had a different idea for how to grow his players. In a biography of Vince Lombardi, it says that Vince took nothing for granted. He began a tradition of starting every season from scratch, assuming that the players were blank slates who carried over no knowledge from the year before. And he began always with this fundamental statement. He would grab a football, he would hold it out, and he would say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." It's one of the greatest coaches who has ever been around, and yet that is how he started every season. And what Vince Lombardi realized in something just as small as football is that if you come back to the fundamentals, you actually grow into greater maturity in the game. How much more so is that the case in the Christian life? And that's exactly what the Bible does. What is so fascinating here in this context of Romans 5 and 6 is that Paul has been talking about how there is far more grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is none of our works at all contribute to our salvation. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And so the objection, as we looked at last week, is, well, then does that just lead us to, you know, sin it up because it doesn't matter? Well, no. No, because the gospel transforms us. And it's interesting because as Paul's going to go on talking about how do we live more like Christ, how do we grow in holiness, how do we grow in obeying God's law, you would think, and what is often preached in pulpits today, you would think that Paul would say, no, now you need to just try really, really hard, and you need to have all these strategies, and you need to think about all these different things, and you need to have so much introspection. That's not what Paul does. That's not what God does in his word. Interestingly, what God does through Paul is that he says, if you're going to grow, you actually need to look more to Christ than yourself. And when you look at Christ, you need to see your union with Christ. And that makes sense, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? That if we're going to live like Christ, how can we live like him if the focus is mainly on us? It is hard to follow in someone's footsteps if we're constantly looking at our own feet. And the Christian life is not ultimately about us, just in our mere ethics and our mere morality. The whole point of the Christian life is Christ and loving him, cherishing him. All of our obedience is about obeying him. And so what Paul is reminding us and what he's showing us is that if we are to grow in the Christian life, we must remember who we are, and who we are is that we are in union with Christ. That is the most basic fundamental of Christian living. So keep your Bibles open. We're really going to look at this phrase by phrase. Look back at verse 1. Paul says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Very strongly, very emphatically, he says, "By no means." It's actually fascinating. People point out that in a very logical letter, that Paul breaks out with just this emotional outburst because of how opposed the gospel is to that idea. By no means, Paul gives a very emphatic no. Of course we don't just live in sin because there's grace. No, this grace does something to us. Well, this is what Paul exactly gets to. Why do we not just continue in sin? He says, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, Paul's saying, how is it possible for us who died to sin, How is it possible for us to keep living in something that we've died to? And he's saying, no, what the gospel has done, the good news of Jesus, is that it has done something to us. It's brought us into a new reality. And so here he goes in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is Paul's point. How do we know that believers, when you really believe the gospel, how do we know that when you believe God's grace, it doesn't just result in you saying, oh, well, I have a free forgiveness card for all of my sins, so let me just go sin it up. He says this, there's a new reality about you, and you've been baptized into Christ. That's your reality. Now, we need to understand, what does Paul mean by being baptized into Christ? When he is talking about baptism here, he is not talking about it should seem very clearly in the text, he is not talking about a mode of baptism. What Paul is talking about is what baptism points to. Actually, there's no mention of water anywhere in this text. So it's actually not talking about strictly the thing of water baptism. It's pointing to what baptism points to, the fact that the Christian, when they believe in Jesus, is united to him. There's actually some great Old Testament references here. But you notice that these location words are used here. That we've been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into his death. Notice verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. The whole thing, what Paul is saying here is this. Do you realize who you are? Do you realize what your baptism has pointed to? It is the fact that if you are a believer, you are located in Christ. That's who you are. It's an amazing thing. What is this union with Christ? It's kind of a strange thing. This union with Christ is a spiritual union. It is what people have called a mystical union. It is an inseparable union between Christ and his people. It is when the Holy Spirit comes to us, when the Holy Spirit, who is also known in Romans 8 as the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, and the Trinity can never be separated. So when the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, when he comes to live in me, to make me the temple of God, he unites me to Jesus. In a strange way, he brings Jesus to me and me to Jesus. And we are in inseparable union. That is of massive comfort. Because by the way, Romans 7 is coming. And Romans 7, and maybe you might have some disagreements about what Romans 7 is teaching, but regardless, the doctrine is also in 1 John 1 and Galatians 5 that Christians still struggle with sin. But your struggle with sin never separates you from union with Christ. Romans 6, what God is telling us is that we've been, what our baptism is pointing to, that we have been delivered from our sins. We've been brought to be with God. We've been united with Christ. And what's important here, brothers and sisters, is that when you are saved, it means that you are no longer your own. It's like what Song of Solomon says, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Or as what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What Paul is saying here, what God is saying, is that what was his is now mine, and what was mine is now his. It means that his righteousness belongs to me, and he took my sin with him on the cross to kill it and bury it. It's fascinating because Ralph Ellison, the author of the classic novel, The Invisible Man, he was once asked, Would you say that the search for identity is primarily an American theme? And he said, the search for identity is the American theme. And you might be in middle school, high school, college, maybe grad school. Don't worry, adults do it too. We are all asking the question every single day, who am I? And depending on how you really, not just what you might say you're a Christian in your social media bio, people ask if you go to church, you say, yes, I'm a Christian. But what do you really tell yourself when you wake up? What God is telling us is that if you believe in Christ, your most fundamental identity is that you are united to Jesus. It is not your job. It is not your marriage. It is not your accolades. It is not your ethnicity. It is not how much money you make. It is not your education. It is not your skill set, your personality type, or anything else. The greatest identity of the Christian is that they have been baptized into Christ and they are in union with Him. Praise the Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what this means already is that you, if you're a believer, you cannot know yourself and you cannot know how to live the Christian life when you forget Jesus. People might teach on sanctification, they might teach on Christian obedience, and they might mention Jesus here and there, but it is not matching the Bible unless it is immersed in the person and work of Christ. Because that is the only power for you to obey, and Christ is also the only model for our obedience. We need every sermon, every teaching from children, youth, college, adults, and whoever else it might be, everything must be so saturated in Christ, never leaving Christ, never getting bored with His grace, never getting bored with the cross, because if we lose Christ or de-emphasize Christ, our obedience will not progress. It will regress. That's what the scripture is saying. So why do we come to church consistently? Why do we want to grow in starting out our day with reading the Bible and prayer? That's not because of legalism. It's because we want to know Him. We want to live like Him. And I don't have any power by my own self. I want to see Him. If you want to know who you are, you got to know Him. And what Paul says is that knowing Him, well, we know what happened at His burial. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what Paul is saying, his logic here is that, okay, the Christian is someone who's been baptized into Christ. And what the sacrament of baptism is pointing to, and that conversion, that union with Christ, means that what's true of Christ is true of me. Well, as Paul's logic goes on, was Christ buried? Then I was buried. If Christ, who died for my sins, if He died, then I died. This is an amazing application here. It means that when Christ died, He died as a sacrifice. He offered Himself up to the Father as the one true sacrifice to cover my sins, to extinguish the wrath of God for my sins. Now that I'm a believer, if I believe in Jesus, the atonement of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, always applies to me, no matter what sins I might have, because I'm in union with Him. But it also means that as Christ was buried, what did He take with Him? If anyone is ever going to be saved, whoever is God's, the multitude and multitude of God's elect, that innumerable number, all of those sins, all of that sinful nature was heaped off of them and imputed to Christ. And when He made atonement, He took all of that on His back. And when He was buried, that sin was buried. The burial of Christ is one of the sweetest doctrines for the Christian life. And it's important, brothers and sisters, because when Jesus came out of his grave, he did not come back with your sins. So can I politely, pastorally say something? Who do we think we are to go grave digging? How often, instead of waking up remembering who I am in Christ, I wake up digging the grave to see my sin. And I look at it and I either sink in despair or I look at it and I say, I can fix this. He buried your sins. Micah 7:19 says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And as I love to say, and what other people have said well before me, is that what God does is that he puts signs all around that sea and it says, no fishing allowed. It is no sin to not dig back up your sins. It is faith to look at Christ and say, he has taken them, he has buried them, he has taken care of it, and I will love him and move forward in obedience. That's faith. And so therefore, what this means is that if Christ died for my sins, if he took my sin and he buried it, it means that my union with Christ, it means that Christ is now my master. No longer sin. Sin does not, if you're a believer, sin does not rule over you. Now that is very important, but also very challenging. Because again, Christians still sin. It's helpful to put in an alliteration, is that in the Christian life, when I am united to Christ, sin has lost its power. The penalty of sin has been totally taken away, but the presence of sin still remains until I'm glorified. But the presence of sin, even when I need to feel conviction for sin, and I do, when I need to feel conviction for sin, when I need to have proper self-examination to see if I'm walking and maturing in the faith, but no matter what sin I see in myself or whatever sin I do, it never brings the penalty of sin back on me, and it never puts me back under the power of sin. It could even be something so extreme that it leads to a real addiction, but still the power of sin has been killed and slayed and Christ rules and reigns. That is your reality if you're a believer. Sin no longer rules over us. It means that there is no more condemnation. You know that you are treating sin still as your master if you think that you need to continue to beat yourself up over and over and over and over and over again for sin, rather than looking to Christ and believing in his mercy. It also means this, brothers and sisters, and this has been something that has been attacked, unfortunately, in recent years, is that it means that if I am a Christian, if I'm united to Christ, then sin is no longer my master. It means that I am no longer unable to repent. It doesn't mean I'm always the best at it. It doesn't mean I'm always doing it at my first reaction. But sin no longer is the greatest power in my life. Now, let's be very clear, and the Bible certainly talks about this. There are certain sins that are very difficult to fight. The fall has affected us in both body and soul. And it is true that sin can cling so tightly and closely where we feel as if that's just who I am. But the Bible is saying that our greatest identity, no matter what our sins or sin struggle might be, the greatest identity, the greatest power in our life is Christ and his resurrection. And that means this. Maybe it's been year after year after year that you've been fighting that sin. Maybe you showed up tonight and you're thinking, Lord, I'm about done with this whole Christian life thing because I don't even know if I can keep fighting. The Lord is telling you tonight, do not give up. I know what I'm doing. I've got you. I've already won the day. You very much are still going to sin. That does not excuse the sin. You're still going to have to keep fighting that sin. But your chief duty is not to look at your sin and say, it can't be done. Your chief duty is to look at the resurrection of Christ and say, it can be done, and he will win the day, and it could be today, it could be tomorrow, but I'm going to fight. To not fight against sin is to treat Christ as if he didn't rise from the dead. To identify myself by my sin is to treat Christ as if he didn't make atonement. That is never to say that the Christian life is easy. It is never to say that the Christian life does not have its genuine struggles. It is fascinating. I saw a video the other day of a man who had transitioned sexually to try to live like he was a woman and went through many different procedures, but then he was born again. Brothers and sisters, by the way, this happens. This man who seemed to have gone through irreversible changes, who was trying to live as a woman, who had mutilated his body, he was born again, and there was this incredible video where the barber was cutting his hair because he trusted Christ, his forgiveness, his total forgiveness, his total cleansing. This guy was not trying to earn God's love. He couldn't earn it. He rested totally upon God's grace, and that was enough for him. But yet he also trusted in Christ's power to slowly over time. It's always a long process. There are ups and there are downs, but trusting Christ's resurrection power to keep fighting. You are never going to be perfect in this life. And that is a must remember in the Christian life. It is no sin to think and remember that I am never going to be perfect in this life. It's a sin to say, well, because I'm never going to be perfect, I might as well not care. I'll just let go and let God. That's not it. It is a sin, according to 1 John 1, 8-10, to think that you no longer struggle with sin. It is a sin, and contrary to God's word, to think that you still are not every single moment of every single day still tainted with your sinful nature. But it is also true, brothers and sisters, that you can fight sin. You can and you must go to war with it. You cannot harbor it. You should not be friends with it. And you should be rooted in a local church and Christian brotherhood and sisterhood to help others and them to help you fight sin. Welcome to the Christian life. And what Paul is telling us in God's word is that we've died to sin. It's no longer our master, but now we're alive. We're alive, finally, thankfully, we're alive to God. That only happens because of Christ. It's an unbelievable thing, because what we see is that rather than the gospel producing lawlessness and more increasing love for sin, the gospel produces a bitter taste for sin. It's interesting that in verse 6, Paul talks about how we were crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It's a reminder that our bodies are not immune from sin. It's also true that we don't just look at our bodies and whatever we feel, we say, well, that's just my body, it doesn't matter, I can indulge that. Our bodies are affected by sin. And when we're united to Christ, this spiritual, mystical, inseparable union with Christ, it affects me in soul and body. And what happens is this, and some of you have already been seeing this. Sin becomes more bitter. Maybe that lust or anger or bitterness or another night of drunkenness, or idolizing money, idolizing career. you're reaching points in life where you realize this is not satisfying me the way it used to. That is how you know the Spirit is at work. It's a good thing. It's interesting that the gospel produces love for Christ. And it's true, brothers and sisters, that nothing breaks the power of sin except the gospel. Legalism is never the answer. To live it up and say, well, I must be forgiven, so I don't really need to fight, that's never the answer. Look at Christ's grace and his mercy and his tender compassion and love for you. That is not merely just kind of a psychological self-speech. It is the power of the gospel that Paul talked about in Romans 1:16, and it transforms you. Why does the Bible put a premium on Christians studying theology and doctrine, which it does, by the way? Not for just us to have a holy huddle and just nerd out. That's not it. It's because God's doctrine, his word, his teaching, it powerfully transforms sinners to live more like Jesus. It's an amazing gospel of grace. We ought to never feel bad about harping more on God's free, full, final forgiveness. We ought to never downplay the cross and what Christ has done. We ought to never replace it with any other strategy, because when we lose Christ, when we lose our union with him, when we lose the gospel, we lose the very power to obey. It's fascinating that in verse 3 and in verse 11, and I think there was one more somewhere. Oh, in verse 7. So in verse 3, you see the word, do you not know? In verse 7, you see the word, or verse 8, excuse me, you see the word, now if we have died with Christ, we believe. And in verse 11, it says, so you also must consider. It is fascinating. Those are all cognitive words. The way the Lord works in our sanctification is that truth comes through the head into the heart, out through the hands. If it is not moving from head to heart, there is a major malfunction in the Christian life for you. But if it is all passion and emotion for you, but not driven by the truth of God's word, there is also a major malfunction for you. But the only way that we live the Christian life, hands, is when we know the truth. Jesus says, Lord, praying to the Father, Lord, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Paul talks about later in Romans 10, how whenever Christ, the preaching of the word happens, we are receiving faith and we're being sanctified by growing in that faith. So truth comes through the head into the heart and it results in a holy life. That's the order. It doesn't mean you harp on one more than the other. It means you talk about all three, but you also need to make sure there's the proper order. And this is why we need discipleship. Is why we need teaching, maybe one-to-one Bible reading, reading of good books. There are some great books out there, by the way, and they're free. This is why there's even great things out there. People are doing things like they used to do in the Reformation of just putting things out in media and communication. There are people doing wonderful things on podcasts and radio. There are people who are writing books and blogs, rich, wonderful stuff. You also need to be very careful what you read. Not every podcast is equally yoked. But brothers and sisters, when you find something that is rich, that is unpacking and explaining and applying God's word and who Christ is, trust that God is at work. He is shaping you. He is fashioning you. He is growing you. He's reminding you of who you are. Through the years, there have been men like A.W. Tozer, Robert Murray McShane, J.C. Ryle, Oswald Chambers, and many others who have said that the greatest problem in the world is the lack of genuine holiness in professing Christians. In a lot of ways, it's true. But the question is this: how do we grow in holiness? How do we grow in Christian maturity? Not by primarily putting the focus on yourself, but by primarily putting the focus on Christ. Reading of him, praying to him, being absorbed with who he is and what he's done. Because looking at him by faith transforms you. The greatest need today is that you and I would look at Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us with the eyes of faith to behold Christ being the worthy, sovereign, holy Savior that he is. And that as we know him more, and as we seek to apply it and wrestle with it in our hearts, that you would help us to live life this week just a little more like him. We trust that this is the most important thing that we need. We pray that this week, that every day, that we would just wake up again and say, this is who I am in Christ. Would you do that? We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.